Father God, thank you for this opportunity to hear from your word. Thank you for Avril. Thank you for the way, Lord God, she has an amazing heart for this church and for you. And I pray right now, as we prayed before, Lord, just fill her anew with your Holy Spirit. Anoint her for such a time as this to open your word and to speak it into our very lives. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Thanks, Donnie. It's great to have you back. And thanks, everybody else. It's great to see you here this morning and to be together. We've got a few gaps, and I hope that that's not just about illness. We hope that people are doing well. So Mark talked earlier in the children's talk, if you were listening, about treasures. And it has fallen to me to talk to you about treasures as well. So I guess first question, how many verses do you think are in the Bible that refer to money? Guesses? 500, higher, 600, higher, 1250, plus postage and handling. You probably get free steak knives with that. No, actually about 2,000. Okay, so clearly nobody's ever done a huge study of this in this congregation, never mind. About 2,000. Now that tells us something really important, doesn't it? God obviously knew that money was going to be an issue for us. What we do with our wealth is what we do with our riches, when we have it, when we don't have it. God knew that this was something that we needed to consider, think about, and hear from him about. So today, I'm not starting the beginning of a series on the study so that for the next however many 6 months we'll be doing the following 2,000 verses. I'm going to cherry pick a little bit, and a lot of the things that that I will talk about this morning you will know. You will have read them. But we don't often in this church particularly talk a lot about our wealth and our riches. Today we're going to look at those things. And so I thought that there's a few things I might start by saying. That firstly, it seems to me that God does not promise us his children wealth, not as the world knows it. We all have probably read, heard the verse from Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. We might wrongly think that that's about prospering means giving us lots of money. Big houses, lots of cars. And in our terms, in terms of our society, that's what prosperous seems to us. Or that's the message we're given. But in fact, the Hebrew word for prosper can actually mean a lot of other things. It means peace, completeness, safety, health, satisfaction. So perhaps a better translation would be, for I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not disaster, to give you a future and a hope. So God is very clear. He's not about giving us the wealth that this world talks about. He gives us other things instead. He talks to us about it being measured by what we lay up in heaven. Treasures that cannot be destroyed, treasures that do not rust. This is the wealth and the riches that God provides for us. The second thing seems to be that wealth is not a sign of God's favour. Now, during the Old Testament and perhaps even Jesus' times, it seemed to be a bit of a common belief that if you were wealthy, had lots and lots of things, lots of land, lots of people working for you, all of those things meant that that was a sign of God's favour. And if you had none of those things, when obviously you were being punished for your sin. But that's not quite how it comes through in the New Testament. So if we look at Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 26, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." So clearly, being wealthy does not give you favour in terms of what happens for you eternally. There's no special status. This young man who was dressed in fine linen and wore purple and had gold, it meant nothing when he died. In fact, what we know is that God's children are both rich and poor, and that status doesn't come with either of those things. Neither is there any real status in being poor. This is quite a subjective thing. We're collecting money in our pigs, and we're saying to you, put your extra change that you've got, instead of in your purse and in your pockets, pop it into the pig and we'll give it to Global Interaction at the end of this year, and we'll multiply it by six because that's what the government's doing this year. And we know, because we simply live in a country where that's the sort of financial wealth we have, we are part of a very small minority across the world. We are incredibly wealthy when we compare ourselves to other countries. And the very fact that we sit here in this building, and then in summer we have the air conditioning on, that we are in warm clothes, that we all know that we probably had a meal this morning and we'll have a meal after this meeting and we'll have a meal tonight as well, means that we are part of a small minority of people across the world who are very, very wealthy. And yet it's interesting, because as a social worker, I have worked most of my life with people in our terms that we would consider poor. We don't see them so much in our community, but they are there. There are families and people who struggle to keep a roof over their heads, to keep their family safe and warm and fed, who have problems around their health and their income in such a way that we would look at them and think, in Australia's terms, they are poor. So this rich and this poor, this wealth and poverty, can be really subjective to where you are and what you see and what you see others having. And so wealth is not about God favours you because he gives you all of this. Wealth is those treasures that are not stored up here on earth. One of the things that I learnt working with many homeless people was, in fact, the depth of their faith surprised me. For those who had nothing, who were feeling consistently unsafe because they slept out every night, who have never been so grateful when I offered them the opportunity to have a shower, those people's faith shines through and amazed me. So our relationship with God is not about what we've got in terms of our money, in terms of our houses, in terms of our cars. And in fact, one of the other things we're told is that perhaps being wealthy is a bit tricky. It might also be downright dangerous at times. So if you look at Mark chapter 10, and the story of the rich young man who comes to Jesus and says, "What do I need to do to get eternal life?" And afterwards, when Jesus was talking to his disciples, he looked around and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Well, then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." So clearly, if you've got a lot of money and you've got wealth, it can be very difficult at times to know what to do with it, how to use it, what place it has in your life. And some of those 2,000 verses talk to this. Ecclesiastes says, in chapter 5, says, "Whoever has money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. In fact, the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep." And if you think, you may know people like this, whose focus is so on maintaining their wealth that that's all they can see. And for many of those people, enough is never enough. You keep accruing and accruing. And so what ends up happening is their whole focus is on how you accrue and more wealth. So we know that that's a bit of a tricky thing for us in terms of having a lot of money. We know that the love of money is the root of all evil. And for a long time, I guess, people often forgot and thought maybe money is the root of all evil, but it's not. It's about the attitude. It's about how you see it and what you think. Is your focus on purely how much money and wealth and riches you have? Because when you have much, how do you maintain some responsibility around that? In Timothy it says, "For the rich of today, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." They are to be generous and ready to share. This is a good foundation, and they can take hold of that which is truly life. So there's something in this accruing of wealth that could prevent you from grabbing hold of that which is truly life. So it's interesting. How do we take these things that were written quite some time ago and put them into today's sense? How do we grab on to that which is truly life? We live in a country that measures our worth by the material wealth and possessions we have. We call it GDP, gross domestic product. How much is our country worth? It's all about dollars. It's all about what we make and what it's worth. You know, what may have happened in the last 20 to 30 years is that we have a strong societal culture of people talking about the economy and what does that mean in terms of how we're doing well. Quite some time ago, an economist wrote a book called Affluenza. We are so affluent, it's become an illness. That's all we do and all we see is that. And the way in which our society works and operates sort of gets us into that. If you consider that this is a time of a post-Christian culture, then this is interesting because somehow we're meant to be different from all of that. And somehow by osmosis, we get that whole thought about, let's have a look at what the economics report's doing. Let's see what's going on. It's an interesting way in which our culture measures our worth. And they've had some difficulties, but they're trying to make that also measure our experience of happiness and contentment. And that's largely what that book Affluenza was about, because guess what? There's not a lot of correlation between how much money you've got and how happy you are. David and I were fortunate to go to Bhutan last year. Bhutan doesn't measure gross domestic product. Bhutan measures national happiness. They have a gross national happiness index. Bit of a mind shift, isn't it? So I was very fascinated and interesting to see how they measured this. How do you measure happiness? And Bhutan in the Himalayas is a very, it's a beautiful, beautiful place. But it is also a country that still very much relies on agriculture, that still very much has a very traditional family values. And happiness is when their king, who is very close to all of his subjects, he goes to visit each year. And he talks about happiness in relation to people having access to what we would call social welfare. So do they have access to education? Do they have access to things such as health? Can they easily get to a doctor? Can their health needs be met? They don't have a welfare system such as we have, but they will ensure that everybody is given a job because they automatically see the value in people working as it relates to their happiness and therefore the income that it gives them, that relates to their ability to provide for themselves and their family. So there's not a lot of choice about the jobs, and we saw older women doing things that I guess in Australia we'd never see older women doing, or even younger women. There are a lot of things in that community that suggests that the National Happiness Index isn't a great measure either, because as you can imagine, Bhutan, like many countries, sends their young people overseas to study. And the culture shock that would happen between living and growing up in that community and coming to a place like Australia to study would be just amazing for them. And not unsurprisingly, many of these young people don't return home. And the other challenge to this is that they have greater access to the internet. So our Western culture of possessions and things starts to become an issue, because once you see them on your iPhone, it's things that people might want, and the culture changes. So no matter how we measure what our communities and societies do, our measurement indexes aren't really great. The really great news for us is that although we are living where we are, and we are blessed to be living where we are also a part of another kingdom. We are part of God's kingdom. And this makes a huge difference to the way we look at these things and the way we view these things. So firstly, I think we're called to see others as God sees them. God doesn't see people with big houses, big cars, and lots of money and thinks, yep, that one's worthy. In fact, God sees us exactly as we are, unworthy. And we are called to be like that. Other people are worthy because God makes them worthy. Worthy because God sent his Son to die and rise again for us, for every one of us, regardless of our job or our wealth status or where we live, what job we have. So we're called to view others, both in the family of God and those outside, with those eyes. And secondly, the thing that strikes me about God's kingdom is that there's a real congruence in that we are in his image and he calls us to be like him. And God's kingdom is about abundance. God abundantly gives. He gave his Son absolutely, totally. And we who are parents have an inkling of what that might mean to give a child for others. And yet he gave freely, he gave knowingly, he gave with great understanding that the purpose of Jesus' life here on earth was to die and to rise again. So he was abundant in his giving to us. He is abundant in his blessings. And if you take time out to think about the many blessings he gives to you as individuals, we can acknowledge how abundant those blessings are. And he is abundant in his promises. For many of us, we may not even know them all because we aren't diving into his word enough to know them, but he is abundant in his promises. This is not a life that is about constraint and constriction. This is a life that is overflowing with God's love and peace and care and compassion. It is abundant. In fact, there is never an issue, a concern, a situation in your situation, in your life, that God doesn't have the answer to. And not only does he have the answer to it, but he knows you need it before even you know. And although we might often come up with our own answers, God's is always better. He knows our needs, and he knows the best way to meet them. So if God gives to us abundantly, we are called to give back to him abundantly. And I do observe that we often sing about giving God our hearts and our lives and our desires. And it's probably not as catchy, but we don't sing songs about giving him our money and our houses and our cars, do we? But if we are abundantly giving back to God, then he asks all of that from us as well. If we want to totally live, then it is the abundance of all of ourselves and all of our things that we give back to him that is important in that, to be in his image. You may remember that in the gospel, Jesus talked about the fact that the widow gave in her poverty and she gave all, everything to live on. And it was she who was able to see that God requires of us all. Yes, our hearts, our desires, our ambitions, all of those things, but also what we have. The practical things that, by the way, he's already given us. So one of the things that I thought might be interesting to finish on is a story that Tim Costello wrote out of a book called called Hope, and it was published a few years ago. And it's just a combination of a lot of his experiences. One of the most interesting parts of the world that I have visited is Nagaland in northeast India. A generation or two ago, this was an area where there were still pockets of headhunters. Skulls can still be seen dangling from the door frames of some huts. Now the Nagas are Christians. Indeed, due to a successful missionary endeavour in the early 1900s, they are mainly Baptists. For me at least, that is preferable to headhunters. There are over 40 different tribes and villages situated among high mountains and perched on impossibly sheer slopes. It is cold for much of the year, so full-length coats and shawls of beautiful colours drape their frames. In some of the areas, bright colours represent different roles. In one village, the teachers wore blue and the elders and lawgivers wore red. Fine, hand-stitched work adorned these bright clothes. One morning, I was to address the village where I was staying at the 6 a.m. prayer meeting. Yes, that is, the whole village rises each day to attend a prayer meeting at 6 a.m. I remember seeing the usual colours and spotting a person adorned with a gold coat. It was a knockout. I asked my host what that colour represented and was told it indicated a person who had given a feast of merit. I looked quizzically at my host, who responded in surprise, "Surely my culture has feasts of merit." "No," I said, "that's new to me." So he went on to explain that in Naga culture, when you become rich, meaning you have a lot of pigs and rice, you can choose to throw a feast of merit. This means hosting a party for the whole village, particularly the poor, which might go on for 2 weeks or a month, whatever time it takes to liquidate all your assets. When everything is gone, you have a glorious gold cloak placed on your shoulders in a ceremony of great respect. Then you start again with nothing, all except your gold cloak. I recall telling him that I was pretty sure I'd never heard of anything like a feast of merit in my culture. It amazed me. Here was an avenue to recognize that we come to this world with nothing, and certainly leave taking nothing with us. So the point of wealth is for now, to celebrate community, to bless others, and to feed the poor. Relationships and care of others, not possessions or material superiority, are truly the gold standard. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, today we acknowledge and thank you for the many things that you give us. We thank you, Lord, that you provide into all areas of our life. And Lord, we ask that you make us uncomfortable to be aware of the areas that you call us to give back to you in a bigger and more important way. Heavenly Father, we aspire to be children of your kingdom who share in a way that gives us true life. Help us, Lord, to do this in a way that is acceptable to you and in a way that benefits those around us, that makes a difference, that calls others to see us for not who we are, but who you are. Help us, Lord, to know that in the great blessings you give us, we too can share those blessings with others. Amen.